Well, good evening, everybody. What a wonderful thought we've just been singing about, that despite our sin and weaknesses and failures, we can be mended and whole by Jesus, our Lord and Savior. He did a great and magnificent thing for us that nobody else could do or has done. But in Him, we can be mended from our failures and whole in the eyes of God. And thank God for that. You give me the privilege often to stand before you and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I appreciate that. And I count it a responsibility and a great privilege, and thanks for that opportunity again this evening. Well, several times in recent weeks, we have moved at the end of our service near the front of this room for our closing song and prayer. And this is an effort to bring us closer together, which makes our singing fuller and sends us away, I think, with a greater sense of being together as fellow members of Christ and as a family of believers. You need to know and keep in mind, please, that this practice has not been criticized or questioned, as far as I know, which makes it a perfect vehicle for doing what I want to do this evening, because I want to talk to us about thinking about traditions. My purpose in mentioning this particular practice that we have participated in a few times is neither to criticize or condemn it, but it's to use this practice to guide us in thinking through the matter of traditions. Most of us will agree that moving down to the front is not a usual or typical move in churches that we are familiar with. It is not our tradition, you might say. But is it okay?
Yes.
Okay, so I'll just stop. Does it coincide with God's will? Does it accomplish something important? And how do we deal with matters like this? So this leads us to Mark chapter 7, if you want to turn there. I'll not go there immediately, but in a moment to Mark chapter 7. Because in this passage, Jesus discussed traditions with the Pharisees and scribes, and what he says serves to guide our thinking about this topic. But before we come to that passage, I think a few definitions and some words of explanation are in order. Tradition is the handing down of information, beliefs, and customs by word of mouth or by example from one generation to the next. In a spiritual or religious setting, tradition relates to interpreting and applying faith in Jesus. Because that happens in every generation. Every generation interprets the faith in an attempt to clarify it and apply it and follow it. And then that generation hands down their interpretations to the next. And that's okay. It's a part of the process of being God's people. Because the fact is that explicit instructions are not given in regard to every item in Scripture, so some matters have to be interpreted and applied. We might say, well, we just do what the Bible says. But it's not as simple as it sounds. Let me show you that with an example. It seems clear from a few passages that God wants His people to meet for worship on the first day of the week, on Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection. You could turn to a passage like Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2 to see that. But given this broad directive, it remains for more specific applications to be made. How many times on this day do we meet? And what times of the day, for example? And all of us understand that these times are set at some point by someone, and they're not necessarily revisited by each generation. They become the norm. And people do them because it is a natural part of what they do, and without really thinking about it or considering who made the decision. And that's on the order of tradition. Here is someone's definition: a familiar and habitual practice of doing things passed on from a previous generation, patterns that we practice naturally, usually oblivious to their source. So I would ask the question, where do traditions come from? Well, they develop over time, typically with repetition, thought, and observation. Over time, with repetition, thought, and observation. People usually don't set out to make a tradition. but it works out over time. We have a tradition in our family of having blueberry pancakes on Christmas morning. Well, Susan and I had blueberry pancakes for the first time in our remembrance in a neat little restaurant in a faraway place one Saturday morning before we ever had children. At some point, we reproduced pancakes like that on Christmas morning in our own home, and we liked it. And the next year, we remembered it, and we did it again. And the next year, we did it again, and it has become our family tradition. We didn't sit down and calculate that. We didn't sit down and say we're going to make a tradition. But with repetition, thought, and observation, it became one. Well, many things we do in life, including in our spiritual service, are long-standing traditions that form over time. As good and godly people thought about them and concluded that they make sense and they work. And we should respect these. There's an important point to be made about respecting traditions, but we must recognize what they are and give them their appropriate place and have the right perspective about them, which means we have to evaluate traditions. Now, I want to be sure that you hear me say that traditions are not bad. At least all of them are not bad. Some of them could be. But in fact, they are inevitable and can be useful. Scripture must at many points be interpreted and applied, and this involves human beings thinking and deciding and observing. So traditions develop because people think about them. They discover something is effective, and they repeat it and repeat it again and think about it some more. And so it becomes the norm. And I would say that we would do well to respect traditions, but never lose sight of what they are. It is healthy to keep all our traditions under evaluation, because the fact is circumstances change and culture changes so as to render a particular tradition unnecessary or ineffective. And in this case, it's time to change them. And there is a danger involved in traditions, and that is that we can equate our interpretation of Scripture with Scripture itself. We can equate our interpretation with Scripture itself, as if I know all truth and I make infallible interpretations, at least in selected matters. But that displays pride, arrogance, and ignorance, I might add. So I think we'll see in a moment through Jesus addressing this topic with the Pharisees that for all their good traditions, traditions can also be dangerous and must be carefully considered and kept in the right perspective. So with that definition in mind, let's turn our attention for a moment to traditions that Jesus confronted in the text. What they called the tradition of the elders. So let me give a little background information here. Pharisees held to both Scripture and traditions of the fathers that had been handed down orally, but were not found in the law that Moses received on the mountain. The Pharisees came to elevate these traditions to the point of saying that they were given by Moses on the mountain in addition to the law, but Jesus took exception to this. So we have this body of oral tradition that was passed down. Well, in the 2nd century BC, these oral traditions were preserved in written form, and that particular document is known as the Mishnah. Following that, this document was later supplemented by a commentary on the Mishnah called the Gemara. So you have the body of traditions passed down orally that was recorded, and the Gemara, the commentary, and together they form the Jewish Talmud. So, in effect, the Pharisees smothered the Scriptures with a large body of traditions, some of which Jesus challenged because they missed the point of Scripture, or because they led to an external emphasis instead of engaging the heart. So, let's don't make the mistake of the Pharisees. So I want to say we will do well to see and admit that we, in churches of Christ as we're familiar with them, have our traditions. The phrase, for example, the five steps of salvation, or the three ways to establish Bible authority, or having an invitation song at the end of a sermon by which we stand and sing, and others like them. These are traditions. Ours are not written down in so many words, but they exist and play some part in what we say and do. And so we need to constantly have traditions under evaluation. And the Pharisees needed to do that too. And that brings us to our text this evening in Mark chapter 7. So let me read. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother.' And whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." So I want you to take a look especially at verses 3 and 4. And you'll see that Mark elaborates about the tradition of the fathers. Now what was under consideration here was washing hands, not for hygiene, but washing them for ceremonial purification. The tradition was that washing hands was to address the defilement that comes from everyday life, and especially the defilement that would come if you moved around in the marketplace. And doing that before eating was considered to be a very serious matter and had severe consequences if neglected. And so the Pharisees saw Jesus' disciples not washing their hands, and they raised the question. So what did Jesus say? Well, we need to spend a little time with this text tonight. That's not the easiest thing we'll do, but we need to do that. First, I would say that Jesus addressed their view of purification, their view of purification. And he did that by quoting from Isaiah. The passage is in Isaiah 23, verse 29, verse 13. And what Jesus did with this quotation is he challenged the Pharisees' orientation of their purification. He charged that what they were worried about was external. Isaiah put it this way, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The application that Jesus was making is that you're honoring God with your hands, by washing your hands, but not with your hearts. That outward purity was not matched by inward devotion and commitment. In fact, he called them hypocrites in that regard. So the first thing he did was ask them to think about the orientation of their purification. Is this just something we do superficially to make sure we follow the rules? Or is there a heart matter that needs to be considered? Next, he addressed their view of tradition. And he asked them to do three things. One, he asked them to consider the difference between what is from God and what is from people. Have to make that distinction. So notice that Jesus drew a contrast between the commandment of God and the tradition of men. The Pharisees called it the tradition of the elders. He did that in verses 3 and 5. But Jesus called it the commandments of men in verse 7 and the tradition of men in verse 8. So here we have a significant distinction between God's word and all human interpretations and applications. They were not making that distinction, but Jesus says it needs to be made. And distinction between God's written word and all human applications and interpretations. What we have to understand is that God's word is absolute, but our understanding and interpretation are always relative. People's interpretations may be incomplete. They may be misguided. They may just be plain wrong. But they're not on par with the word of God itself. So he says, make that distinction between what comes from God and what comes from people. It's not that everything that comes from people is bad, but you need to make a distinction about its origin. Number two, he said, you must consider that Scripture is an obligation, while tradition is optional. Now, be aware of the fact that Jesus didn't reject all traditions. He didn't tell his disciples, well, look at what the Pharisees are doing, and whatever they're doing, don't do that. No, he never said that. He didn't reject traditions out of hand. But he put them in their proper place. He helped people, or tried to help people, understand that they were secondary and subject to the Scriptures. The Pharisees missed this. Jesus pointed it out from the passage in Isaiah. He said, "Your teaching is doctrines, the commandments of men." They were taking their inherited but human precepts that had been passed down, and they were treating them as if they were doctrines or instructions from God. They put the traditions on par with the Scriptures. There's nothing wrong with washing containers that you eat from. There was nothing wrong with washing your hands before eating. Those actions are not against Scripture, but they are not commanded in Scripture. They are not commanded in Scripture. So Jesus said, his conclusion was that it was okay to wash stuff. That was not the problem. But it is not okay to say that that's what God requires us to do. He was saying, don't elevate your tradition to the status of Scripture. Don't make it an obligation when God didn't make it an obligation. And don't make it a way of judging other people when God didn't make it that. So Scripture is an obligation. Tradition is an option. Number three. He asked them to consider that Scripture is supreme, while tradition must be subordinate. Now, this is where the Corban comes into the picture. A little difficult for us to understand because of our distance from it. Corban was a verbal pledge or a vow of a future offering to God. And the tradition developed that whatever was designated as Corban could not be diverted to any other purpose. And so people figured out a way to pledge something as Corban that they could use at a later time for themselves, but would be guarded or protected from any other use. So Jesus said, what's happening is that some people are using that method, that Corban, and what happens in the big picture is that they don't honor their father and mother, which is what Scripture says. It's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. And in fact, if you don't, you should die. Well, this guy designates money as Corban, so it can't be used for anything else except what he's pledged it for. Can't be used for his parents. And so, when the time comes that his parents need care, he says, I don't have any money to do it, because it's all been pledged for something else that can't be diverted. So he ended up protecting his resources and not caring for his parents. And so Jesus says that's wrong. What you've done is you've used your tradition to invalidate what God says to do. Now I want you to notice that Jesus makes this point three times. You know, what is important we repeat. So in verse number 8, he says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. In verse 9, he said, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. In verse 13, he says, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. His point is this: to elevate the tradition above God's word is wrong. The principle is that Scripture is always supreme, and tradition is always subordinate. Scripture is always supreme, and tradition is subordinate. So what the Pharisees did is they claimed that their traditions put a fence around the law or formed a protective shield to preserve the law's integrity, when in fact, sometimes those traditions tampered with the law and invalidated the law. And that's what Jesus was calling them out for. For Jesus, Scripture was always the final appeal. How many times do we see Jesus talking to people and he asks the question, have you not read? Have you not read? He says, what's written in the law? What's written in the law? He was always running people back to the Scriptures because it is the supreme authority and must be our final appeal. And that was true for the Pharisees, and it's also true for us today. So there's the passage before us in which Jesus deals with these traditions. And so now, I want us to think about these matters in regard to ourselves. How do we apply? How do we use what we've learned from this passage? And I'll ask you, especially at this point, to listen and think carefully. I may say some things that cause you to pause. I know that as I work through this, it had the same effect on me at times. And I was thinking through the matter again that I've thought through before and spoken about on other occasions. Well, let's get right to work in this matter. So I'm going to consider the matter of taking a drink of an alcoholic beverage. The tradition of many of us is total abstinence. Don't drink. Don't touch the stuff. And I'm not talking about our tradition as a church. I'm talking about, for this first illustration, an individual tradition. Now, just to be clear, I'll simply say that this is my personal choice not to touch the stuff. And it's my practice. And I wish the Scripture said it in so many words. But I have to face the fact that Scripture doesn't say that. It does say some things. The Scripture says in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, not given or not addicted to much wine. The Scripture says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and frequent ailments. And the Scriptures tell us the story in John chapter 2 that Jesus went to a wedding feast and changed water to wine near the end of the feast, and it was good wine that was so recognized by the head waiter. Now, I've heard attempts to make the alcoholic content of wine in Jesus' day different than the alcoholic content in our alcoholic beverages. And there may be some validity to that. I think maybe there is. I've heard about the medicinal use of alcohol versus the recreational use, and that's certainly something to be considered. And of course, drunkenness is certainly condemned in Scripture. But when all the points are made, all the clarifications and differences are given, the New Testament still reads, not given to much wine. I've tried, in fact, I tried it in a sermon early in my preaching, I tried to make that mean no wine. But in the end, that doesn't play fairly and honestly with what the Bible says. So there's a real danger here. If I can make Scripture say something that it doesn't say, when it happens to coincide with my personal choice, then why can't someone else follow the same logic in other areas? No, that's not playing fairly and honestly with the Scripture. I have to conclude that Scripture does not prevent all use of alcohol. So that makes do not drink at all or do not touch a human application. Or to put it in terms of our lesson tonight, it makes it a tradition. Now, I will add that that's not all you have to consider about this subject. Every Christian has to consider that drinking alcohol causes some degree of losing your inhibitions and clouding your judgment. That has to be considered. Every Christian has to consider the horrible effects that the abuse of alcohol has had on people and on families. Every Christian must consider his or her influence on others. These things also have to be considered. I've revealed my conclusion, but I have to understand that my conclusion is my conclusion. I have to understand it for what it is. And I can't equate it with the teaching of Scripture. And I must recognize that I am not at liberty to impose my conclusion on others and to judge people by my conclusions. In fact, in some places in the world, Christians customarily drink wine with a meal. It is for them what tea and soft drink might be to us. They don't abuse it. And in fact, they're careful in doing it in the presence of people they know who may have a conscience problem with their practice. And I must do the same in my judgment of them. So everyone must understand that we're dealing with a conclusion about alcohol that is not addressed with explicit instruction in Scripture, but about which several principles must be taken into consideration and applied in a good and honest way. So that's the illustration I wanted to use in regard to an individual choice. Now, I want to consider a couple of traditions that have to do with a group or a body of believers as we are here, something we do together. So I'm first going to use our call to worship. What happens at the beginning of our assembly is that somebody reads a scripture or has a prayer to call us to worship. I think I can correctly conclude that this has become our tradition. We do this at the beginning of every worship period we have, and have done that for a few years. Someone visited us recently and remarked about our call. They weren't raising any question or objection. They just simply said that they had never seen it in other churches of Christ. He was just making an observation. This is our tradition. I think it's valuable. But it's not something that we can then go impose on other congregations or judge people by what we do, that they are not as spiritual or they're not doing everything they should be doing. It is a tradition. So let's just say that 20 years from now, the elders of Casterbury Church decide the call to worship is not working. Some members may know nothing else than having this. It's been a part of worship ever since they've been aware of anything going on. They like it and they don't want to stop it. And somebody will say, well, we've always done it that way. Or somebody says, this is the way I learned to worship. Somebody else may say, well, if we stop this call to worship, it won't be long before we stop the preaching of the gospel. So many things can be said, but what the next generation must do is to think through it carefully, must ask the question, what do the scriptures say? And what do they not say? Where did this call originate, and why do we do it, and what purpose does it have? And somebody might say, well, it's nothing but a formality anyway, and we need something more invigorating. Let's do a cheer at the beginning of our service, or let's do exercises before worship. And a discussion will inevitably ensue, and it should. But what may happen? What may happen if people don't understand what's at work? And they don't understand that we're dealing with a tradition, is that lines can be drawn and quarrels may develop and a split may occur in the congregation. And if this were ever to occur, and I hope it will never occur, it will be because people did not understand much, if anything, about traditions and their proper place in regard to Scripture and how to deal with them in a proper and effective way, which is why I'm addressing this evening, so we won't make those mistakes. So finally, let's turn to where we began. In the last few months, we've been asked to come to the front of our auditorium to be closer together during the closing song and prayer. This is not a tradition of Casterbury Church, though it could become one. It is not at this point. Maybe you like it. Maybe you don't. Maybe you think it is refreshing. Maybe you're a little uncomfortable. What should happen? Well, a process will ensue about this practice. It may be a long or short process, but it's a process that we should pursue with any such practice as this. And here are some things that will likely happen in this process. And this will serve as a kind of model, I think, a model of what we should do. Initially, each of us will have an individual opinion. Some may say, I really like it. Brings us closer together as a family of God's people. It leaves me with a warmer and fuller sense of being loved and sharing grace. Others may say, but where is it going to lead? Somebody may say, what will other people think? Or somebody may raise the question, what about people who aren't able to walk to the front or are unwilling to come to the front? Somebody may visit us and they'll ask the question, well, what's Castleberry Church doing and where are they heading? And they might draw a conclusion that's incorrect about us. But whether or not we personally like the practice is not the central question. And what other people may think is not the central issue. The first critical matter is, does this practice follow the principles of Scripture, or does it violate them? If it violates them, the answer should be clear. We're not going to do it. But then, when we discover that it doesn't, we ask, does it help us in some way or encourage us? Do we accomplish something important as we do this in harmony with the will of God? And so we ask these questions, and as we ask them, that confirms the fact that this is in the area of commandments of people, not the Word of God. So I want you to understand that I'm not denouncing or defending the practice. I could tell you my opinion, but that's not the important thing here. I'm not denouncing or defending, but I'm setting before us information we should consider and thinking about it and drawing a conclusion. What I'm trying to do is walk us through the process that we'll need to apply in this case and in many other cases through the years about these various traditions. And I hope you've been helped by thinking through it with me this evening. I want to end with a little story that is one of my all-time favorites and that I think makes this point so real and important and timely. Here's the story. Jeremy was in his early 20s, and he had kind of wild hair. He wore a t-shirt with holes in it and blue jeans with the right kind of holes, of course, and he rarely wore shoes. This was his entire wardrobe for his years in college. He was a brilliant student, but he was kind of off the wall, kind of esoteric. A bright young man who became a Christian while attending college. Across the street from the campus was a church that housed a well-dressed, very conservative, what many would call a traditional congregation. Given their location, their proximity to the campus, they wanted to do more in reaching out to college students. But they were a little unsure about how to go about it. One Sunday, Jeremy decided to visit the church across the street. He walked in with no shoes, jeans with the right kind of holes, and his holy t-shirt, that's H-O-L-E-Y, and his wild hair. Worship had begun, the sermon was underway as Jeremy made his way down the aisle looking for a seat. The building was packed, and he couldn't find a seat. People were starting to look a bit uncomfortable, but no one said anything. And as if frozen in place, no one moved to offer a seat. Jeremy got closer and closer to the pulpit, and when he realized there were no seats, he just sat down on the carpet, folded his legs Indian style as he did anywhere he was, and started listening to the sermon. But the people were really uptight, and the tension in the air was thick. And about that time, people watched as from way in the back of the building, a longtime member slowly made his way toward Jeremy. The man was 80 years old, had silver gray hair, and as always, wore a three-piece suit. He was a godly man, elegant, dignified, quite the traditional churchgoer of his generation. Why, he was old enough that he likely began some of the traditions that characterized this church. This old man walked with a cane. And as he started walking toward this t-shirt clad young man, everybody was saying to themselves that you can't blame him for what he was going to do. Somebody had to explain to this hippie-type college kid sitting on the floor the traditions that marked this long-standing, faithful church. It took a long time for the man to reach the boy. By now, the church was utterly silent, except for the clicking of the man's cane. All eyes were focused on him. You couldn't even hear anyone breathing. The preacher had even paused the sermon until the old man did what he had to do. Finally, the 80-year-old dignified, well-groomed man reached the 20-year-old. And without a word spoken, the whole church saw the elderly man drop his cane on the floor. And with great difficulty, the old man lowered himself and sat down on the floor next to Jeremy. He loosened his tie and welcomed Jeremy to the worship, signaled the preacher to continue, and he worshiped beside Jeremy so he wouldn't be alone. I'll tell you, the man got it. And I hope we can too. Well, thanks for listening this evening and considering these things. And how to get from that to our traditional invitation, I don't know. So I'm just going to break and say we traditionally offer an invitation, giving people an opportunity to meet spiritual needs in their life. And we're going to do that. We're going to sing to each other and encourage each other, "Hark the Gentle Voice of Jesus." And I'll be at the front to help you if you need help. And we'll all be ready to encourage you in whatever way we can. Let's stand and sing.